You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, for your mercies renewed each day, for this church, for Rally Day, just a chance to kind of start things up, have a marker that says, you know, begin again. Be with us now. Help me to calm down and just open your word and let your word be open to us. Help us in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome. Part two, so to speak, of a two-part series over 6 weeks, first 3 weeks. Part one, you might say, you know, why is it important to think about sin? So some of y'all, a lot of y'all were in at least one of the classes when I was doing that, and how we think about it, why we think about it, how central it is, you know, statements like, which is true. If we don't have an adequate understanding of sin, we have a very anemic and inadequate understanding of salvation. People try, I don't know how they do it, to read the Bible without a sense of what sin is. This is why we think about sin, because as we'll look at the story of Cain and Abel today, you know, chapter 4, the first family, the first two sons that were born, it doesn't end well. I mean, it is just on every page of the scripture, you could say, except for the first two pages and the last two pages, so to speak, Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. So just without sin, without an understanding of what sin is, there's no Christianity, there's no reason for Christ to come into the world because he came into the world to save sinners. There's no gospel, because gospel is only the good news which has a relationship to that which is our sin. So we looked at that the first time. Now, what I'm just trying to do is, you know, I've said this before, people that want to come along with me, you know, you're welcome. It just hit me some time ago. I know exactly when it was, when Simeon Zoll was here for Lent and he was just catching up, and this is what he's working on, sort of his theological, his academic work. And it's just like, well, duh. Like, sin is not a uniform image in the scripture. You could say there's 1,000 faces to sin. It comes in so many different shapes and so many different sizes, so many different metaphors. And that's what these next 3 weeks are going to try to highlight. I just went through yesterday writing some of them down, just kind of getting ready and kind of getting centered into this. I mean, sin is lawlessness, but the dichotomy there, but the power of sin is the law. You know, I don't know if we're going to actually get into that, but just the first thing I came up with. And sin is whatever that faith is not. Sin is faithlessness and unbelief, as Romans 14 says. Sin is missing the target, probably the most famous definition of sin. I mean, it's from the archer's world. Some of us may at least have shot a bow and arrow. I'm no archer. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the idea there, harmatia. Anyway, I need to stay on script. The idea is like shooting an arrow at a target and you miss. That's great. Certainly a fine image. It's not the only one. And like we've talked about, what I mentioned at the end, to really think about these thousands of faces, the 1,000 faces of sin, because we need the multifaceted way so we don't lock on to one and think, aha, well, if sin is missing the mark, I know, I'll get better. I'll get stronger. My biceps will be bigger so I can pull the bow back and actually hit. If it's like, here's the target and I'm just there, well, that's obviously what I need to do, is just get a little bit stronger. And if I'm missing it this way, I just need to practice and get my aim in. Is that the solution to sin? No. But it's one of the helpful images. Because sin is missing the target. It feels ambulatory at times. You're wandering off the past. You're straying from the sheepfold. It's overstepping the law, but it's also not reaching it. So there's two different ways of thinking in that way. You know, like the skit, it's the condition, the medical condition of being blind or deaf or being lame or sick or mute. All of these are either actually true under the actual effects of sin and what it does in the world. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We age and we diminish and we get old and we die only because of sin. when sin is removed from us, when sin is removed once finally and for all in God's creation, the restoration of the way things were and the way they ought to be, we call that glory. That's our glorification. There'll be no sin, which means there's no age. There's no diminishment. There's no forgetfulness. There's no, I almost had it. It was on the tip of my tongue. There'll be no more tears because there's no more mourning because nobody dies. It will just be the way things are supposed to be, once, finally, fully, and for always. So one of the faces of sin is both the metaphor of being blind and lame and deaf and dumb and dead, like Tom, like Lazarus. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's both a metaphor, and it's also the reality. And it's speaking both ways, the thousand faces of sin. It's a stubborn obstinacy, like a donkey that won't do what its nose is supposed to be doing. It's impoverished, dry, emaciated. It's foolish. Sin is stupid. Sin is drunk. It's like a beast crouching at the door, a vandal who spoils, a parasite which draws life away, like a bacteria or a yeast that spoils anything good. And more than anything else, sin is just a power that affects everything and every single thing. We can't live in this world. This is a very poor analogy, but similar. We can't live in this world absent some of the physical laws of the universe, like, you know, the laws of motion, like gravity. In that sense, sin is a power that is unseen but constantly affecting everything and everyone. And so what is sin? What happens? You know, this is all just kind of the intro. Kind of climb in a little bit. Because of sin, now not what sin is, but what happens, what are the effects of sin? We're isolated. We're alone. We'll look at the story of Cain today. We're in exile. We attack. We withdraw. A little bit of a counselor playing there. The fight or flight response, what happens often in marriages, just you know, anytime you have an emotional charge, we have the fight or flight or fawn or freeze response. Cortisol, you know. Even cortisol, biologically, at a cellular level, under the effects of sin. And because we sin, we believe we are like God, the first temptation of the serpent. Eat the apple. You know, God didn't say, yeah, I'd really say, you know, eat this and you will be like God and your eyes will be opened, knowing good from evil. And what a strange paradox that now their eyes are opened and they're blind. Now our eyes are opened and we can't see. Whereas before, as it were, Adam and Eve in the garden, metaphorically, when their eyes were closed and they were just in a relationship with their Father, He gave and they received, and there was no subtext. There was no static. There was no back noise. It just was what it was. But then they ate, and we eat, and now we believe we're God, knowing all things, being everywhere at once, and being able to do anything. And it plays out, and it wreaks havoc, especially on relationships. Sin destroys relationships. So, sin, as somebody that I'm reading called it, it is the vandal of shalom. I like that idea. It's probably going to come back again. If in, I taught on this, this is my word of the year, so to speak, tov. It's an interesting word. It's when I was doing the Psalm 23 class at the beginning of the summer, and it was evening and it was morning and it was good. That word there was tov, just the Hebrew word. It was good. And then it was very good after Adam and Eve were presented to one another with the command to go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. And the Lord's work, this sense of shalom and tov, this goodness, that's when the world is operating with a creation and a sustaining recreation, where the world, you know, being made in the image of God, and one of the things He's primarily is a creator. And we then create and procreate and recreate. And that was very good. When things were as they were supposed to be, trees produced more trees, people produced more people, everything was tov, and it was very good. Sin is the destroyer of what is good. Sin is the destroyer of that which is tov. Sin is the destroyer of shalom, a word a lot of us would know call it peace, but it's more than that. It's just not an absence of conflict. It's, again, that sense there's an echo of Tov and Shalom. Those ideas would be interconnected, interrelated, that things are as they were supposed to be, and things are as they will be again. They will be again. Thanks be to God. That's why we're thinking about sin, to get that right. But if we only think about sin, this is what I was trying to say at the end of the last class, without a wink, without a nod, you know, this is me. Behold, I am a sinner. At the same time, we can't think of sin as Christians without knowing that the cross is there. The two things go together. For us, they go together. If we think about sin without the cross, we fail to actually know God's resolve. Not just to do something, but have done something definitive, final, full, complete, true, real, actual. Once offered the final and sufficient sacrifice, oblation for what? Sin. And not for my sin only, but for the sin of the whole world that's ever been there. There is something that's happened. So to speak of sin alone without the cross in the background, you have to keep it there, is to say I have bad news and then I have more bad news. And we can't do that. You know, I can't help but smile. That's why I think I like teaching about sin. I know it's so strange. People are like, you're doing what? It's like, because the cross is always there. When we think about sin, it makes the cross bigger and bigger and bigger. As my sin gets greater, the cross always increases. Not just N plus one, but something like, I'm way out of my league here. Paul and Richard here, N plus infinity or something like that. Where it's just constantly, as stubborn as sin is, as obstinate as sin is, the stubbornness and the goodness of the grace of God is infinitely more stubborn. It's infinitely more stubborn even than sin. And we have to hold that together. So, thinking about being sick and tired and lonely. I'm going to look at some pictures today. So you don't have to just listen to me this time. Let's look at Isaiah on the sheet that I gave you. Just led here yesterday as I was thinking about the class. Sometimes we can see what sin is in its reference to the way that the promises are often described. And Isaiah is wonderful at this. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. A little child shall lead them. Revelation 21, I mean, I just weep when I hear that there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sighing, that any privation is going to be removed. Isaiah 40 certainly has a similar echo here. In the promise of what was before sin and what will be in glory. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted in this world. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the promise, and it is true. The older I get, I mean, the more I hunger and thirst for this. I mean, that's what the Beatitude means to me. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for when things will again be right. You know, we can do really complicated definitions of what righteousness is. It's one of the most important words in our Bible. But at the basic level, I think it just means, okay, you know, you are Christ's righteousness, the promise of 2 Corinthians. What does that mean? It means you're okay. It's okay. You're okay. It's right. Everything's in a right relationship with each other. It's tov. It's good. It's shalom. It's right. It's okay. That's the promise for what will be. I hope you can taste it. Because let me look at a picture like this. Goya, Francisco de Goya, Spanish artist, 1792. He had a disease. Not sure what it was. Could have been syphilis. Could have been encephalitis. We have no idea. Almost died then, and it left him deaf for the rest of his life. 27 years later, at age 73, when he painted this painting, another sickness nearly took his life. And this is a painting of Goya. Does this work? Goya is the sick man on the left, and this is his doctor. Doctor, what's his name? Arrieta. The doctor is on the right, and the sick man on... I'm sorry, yeah, I'm way off here. Can't know my left from right. Here's the doctor. Here's Goya. So, yeah. I was thinking stage right. See? Not really, but that's really convenient, isn't it? And it's a self-portrait. Let me zoom in a little bit. You saw the whole thing. I just kind of sat with this for a little bit. I don't know where I picked this up, but I made a note to go back to it when this class was coming up. Sometimes I just drop things in a file like that. And I see just all these contrasts. I mean, one thing, how vulnerable. He's a 72-year-old, 73-year-old, and he paints himself like this. This is a self-portrait. And this is his doctor who he cured, or who helped him, who cured him. The inscription below the painting, you can see it on the bottom, kind of writing on the bottom. It says, Goya, in gratitude to his friend Arrieta for the compassion and care with which he saved his life during the acute and dangerous illness he suffered towards the end of the year 1819 in his 73rd year. He painted it in 1820. And I see just this contrast. I mean, for the health that the doctor has is the sickness that Goya has, the vitality contrasted with the weakness, the darkness with the light, the color of the doctor's young skin. I mean, you can just tell he's healthy, and the pallor of Goya. The contrast of the colors and the tones, the grays with the colors. And, of course, we're coming to the cup. You see the cup, you know, think communion. Think the cup of wrath in Gethsemane, and then the cup, which was shared a couple hours before that, which would be the cup of life. Just the contrast, even as Goya falls backwards in weakness, it's with that same amount, it seems, of just commiserate strength, just meeting him very intimately. That's what I'm reading into this, but this is what I see. The doctor leaning forward just enough, not to push him forward, but just enough to catch him. It's just this beautiful picture of care, of compassion. I think it's very, if it's to sit with it, very emotive and effective. And it's here. And I think about the cup. There is the cup of wrath, one of the ways that the scripture, especially the Old Testament, thinks of God's judgment on the world. The cup of wrath, can you drink the cup which I am to drink? Jesus asked James and John. They say, we want you to do what we ask you to do. So put us on your right and left. He said, can you drink the cup? Sure, we can do it. They have no idea what they're talking about. Or he's in Gethsemane. There's blood, sweating blood. Some of us have been there. Some of us will be there. And what does he pray? What does our Lord pray? Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But it doesn't pass. He drinks it all the way down. He drinks the judgment of God to his death. And then the other cup, the cup of life. Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood shed for thee, shed for your sins, shed for the sins of many. There it is, the red, the cup being held right to his lips. I didn't do this, but Goya had painted earlier a picture in Gethsemane where an angel was coming with the cup. I think he probably had that in mind, as now he's holding a different cup, the cup of life, which was the cup of death that was coming to Christ. Christ takes our death and our sin, and he gives us his righteousness and his life. And that's what Goya partly had in mind here. Just wanted to pull that together as we sort of climb into this feeling of sin and its effects of diminishment, of aging, of loss, of privation. I mean, look at him grip the sheets. I mean, you've been there. I've been sick a few times in my life, that sick. Some of us have been there much more often. And just the fever dreams, the shallowness of breath. How does he do this? How does a painter paint shallow breathing? But he did. He can barely breathe.
You know, Barb and I were rewatching Amazing Grace a couple of nights.
Yes,
ago.
Yes.
And Newton is there in his old age in rags, mopping the monastery floor with the vision of the 20,000 slaves,
yes,
that he brought from Africa. And Wilberforce is there talking to him before the final vote on the removal of slavery. And Newton says, I am a great, great, great sinner. And Christ is a great, great, great Savior. And it's a touching.
Amen. Amen. Those words, as much as we know this, are historically true. They were very close to Newton's last words before he died, as he was clutching life and about to go home. It's almost the last thing he said. And then we read, we can leave that up. Cain and Abel. What an enigma. Not hard to say what's happened before here. On your sheet, very first, Genesis 4, starting at verse 1. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. Genesis 2, kind of a zoom in, God creating, especially Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, walking in the garden, and they come across the serpent. And Eve adds to the word of God, neither shall we touch it. And the serpent does his work. And then they're expelled from the garden, and blood is shed, foreshadowing the cross, where God clothes them, because now they're naked and they know it, and they're ashamed, and they're carrying that out of the garden. And then we go to right at the very beginning. Y'all know my chirp here a little bit. I get impatient with, we just go back to the early church, the way things were supposed to be then. You know, I'm still asking, how far back do we want to go? Because the first family, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Adam, Eve, Cain, it did not go well. I mean, it is never, Craig's got a great line, the good old days weren't. They just weren't. There's no such thing. So here we go. Now Adam, here, Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother Abel, and he killed him. And when the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So how in the world? I think this is an incredibly enigmatic and compelling passage. Climbing in, a couple of pictures. Sometimes an artist is inspired to capture a scene that would have happened. I mean, somewhere along the way, Adam and Eve find Abel. And that's what we're looking at, is just in the moment where they found their slain son, the young man, the second brother, the one who was killed by his older brother, by Cain. And in the background, you can see like a pyre. Presumably, that's where the offerings were being burned, and just the smoke going up and creating that ominous, foreboding sense of doom and destruction, sin, the destroyer, and the spoiler of that which is good. Adam and Eve mourning their son, and Abel, reminiscent of a pietà, of a slain Christ, some of the great figures of what's called the deposition of Christ from the cross, where they bring Christ down. I mean, he's got that cruciform look with his arms outstretched and his legs even crossed as they would have crossed him on the cross. Abel, a Christ type, a Christ figure. Hopefully we'll have time. We'll unpack that a little bit. And then there's this one. I've used this before, and this gets me. It's in Minneapolis. No, this one's in Paris. The exile of Cain. Cain in the front with that stone axe. Maybe the weapon that was used to kill his brother. Now he carries it around like a memento or a token. Can't get away from it. Doesn't want to get away from it. Sort of that you know, just smells like sin to me. And then his tribe, now given to wander. Cain, who was the one who worked the earth. Abel was the shepherd. Cain. That's right, and Cain was the one who was the farmer. And now, look at the arid ground around him. It's almost like the ground that he walks on, the echo of Genesis 3, thistles and thorns. By the sweat of your brow, you'll try to pull things out of the earth, but the earth is no longer going to give you what you need. It's futile. Futility or vanity is the word that comes out there. And now he's walking, and he's forced to, the farmer, the one, something about this, the one who was given to bring plants out of the earth, now, kills animals and just drags them around in this dirty, dusty, futile world. Climbing into this, and then we'll climb back into the scripture. I didn't know this until yesterday. The artist here, Frenchman Corman, wrote this a couple of years after Victor Hugo of Les Miserables fame and the others wrote a poem on Cain called Conscience. It's not too long, but I'll read just a little bit of it. With this idea, a little bit extra biblical, of Cain now wandering the earth as a fugitive with the mark, whatever that is, with the mark that the Lord himself places on Cain so that he won't die. But now he's being given to wander in exile as a fugitive, away further and further and further away. Sin as isolation and as loneliness and as despair and as futility and as vanity. Vanity is the way we normally think of it, like, I'm vain about my looks and primping up and all that. And it's, the word there is like out of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's vapor, smoke, passing. Nothing solid, I can't grab it. Vapor, all is vapor. Which incidentally, very interesting, that's what the word Abel means, the name Abel. Almost as if, I'll go ahead and go here now. Adam and Eve sin, and then the first promise of sometimes called the proto-euangelion, the first utterance of the gospel. It's a funny word, I know, but it's just the way it's called. The first utterance of the gospel, the first promise made in the scripture is Genesis 3:15. As the Lord is first cursing the serpent, he says, and he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And that's the gospel. The promise that God has a plan, that this is not done, that he didn't stand up and pull his hair out when there was sin in the garden, saying, oh, I didn't see this coming, now what? He said, no, this is now what's going to happen. You, serpent, you were leaving a mark. You're going to bruise the promised one, the seed of Adam and the son of Eve. You will bruise his heel, the cross, but he will crush your head. That's why you'll often see snakes on different paintings and all that, with this idea of crushing. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Offhand comment, Paul in Romans. That's the idea here. The promise that God will vanquish evil, but at a great cost to the promised seed. Because then he turns to Eve, and he says, "You will bear a son." Another promise. And so firstborn, Cain, of course, they would have thought, here he is, the promised son, the one who is going to deliver the people. And so it's hard the first part of Genesis 4, difficult to kind of come together. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." You could also say something like, "I have now in the possession of man the Lord, the promised one, the Messiah, the one who is to come." And he was built up in this expectation that this is the one. And then along comes Abel. And look what's how little is said. "And again she bore his brother Abel." And that's all it says, which means havel, which is like vapor or smoke or vanity. This is in vain. Why do we need a second son? This is the firstborn. This is the seed that is going to save us. And now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. So Hugo picked this up in this poem, Conscience. I'm going to put in third gear here. With this idea that now he's being given to walk the earth. And similar to Tolkien's Eye of Sauron, you know, this great eye that follows him, Hugo has now this eye in the sky, which now follows Cain, and Cain can't sleep without seeing the eye, and his children build a tower around him, and the eye is still there, and we're going to get to the end. He says, "Bury me in the earth, for then in my grave it'll be like a vault, but at least I'll be free of the eye. At least I'll be free of God, this conscience, which now is driving me into despair." And even there, the eye follows him. So here's some of Hugo. "Then with his children clothed in skins of brutes, disheveled, livid, rushing through the storm." And this is Cormann painted this because of this poem. So that's where he's getting all these images. "Disheveled, livid, rushing through the storm, Cain fled before Jehovah. As night fell, the dark man reached a mount in a great plain, and his tired wife and his sons, out of breath, said, 'Let us lie down on the earth and sleep.' Cain, sleeping not, dreamed at the mountain foot. Raising his head in that funereal heaven, he saw an eye, a great eye in the night, open and staring at him in the gloom. 'I am too near,' he said. 'It's too close to me.'" And then the rest of the poem goes on. And he's running and he's running and he's running. Unlike Isaiah, he runs. They all grow weary. They're in exile, a fugitive, running and running and running. In vain and vanity, doing all these things to try to get this eye to close, to stop watching this thing which keeps following. And it comes down to this. This is how he ends it. Cain, one of his daughters goes, is this enough now? Is the eye gone? But Cain replied, nay, it is even there. And then added, I will live beneath the earth as a lone man within his sepulcher. I will see nothing, will be seen of none. They digged a trench, and Cain said, 'Tis now, 'tis enough.' And he went down alone into the vault. But when he sat, so ghost-like, in his chair, and they had closed the dungeon o'er his head, the eye was in the tomb and fixed on Cain." Sin. In our sin, we cannot flee. We cannot run. We cannot hide from God. We cannot hide from what's happened, from our effects, from everything that's there. Unless Abel is, let's just do this. Let me see if I can squeeze this out. Abel, for whatever reason, his offering was accepted and Cain's was not. And then Abel comes through and is killed and blood was shed. And then a promise. The promise, going back to promise of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who's making that promise? Like we talked about last week, 2 weeks ago. Who's the doer of the verb? The doer in the promise of 3:15 is not, and so now, each of you, be my offspring. Be my seed. Go into the world and fight the serpent. Bruise the head. Each of you are the ones that I choose to work my salvation through. It's up to you to defeat sin, cosmic sin, personal sin, your sin. Good luck. No. One is coming. Another Abel like Abel was killed, an innocent man killed, and blood was shed. And this is very much Hebrews. Hebrews 11 talks about, by faith, Abel offered his offering to God. And now the blood, and then in chapter 12 it goes on, and now as Christ has shed his blood, it's a better blood, a more powerful blood, even than the blood of Abel. Another Abel coming into the world full of Cains, doing a work which he was given to do. And then this has to be, let's end with Paul, where Paul was at least having this in mind in Ephesians 2. Remember, you that were one time separated from Christ, here's Cain, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has, so no more I, the I is closed. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, and so making peace. I mean, one of the ways the effects of sin, I mean, just and we feel it in this painting and in Hugo's poem, is we are at war with God. And God says, no, you're not. it's never two-way. It says unilateral act. And now there is no more war. There is no more enmity. There is now peace. And so we who have been justified by God have peace. The peace of God which guards our hearts, which guards our mind in Christ Jesus. And if that eye is following you, rest. The eye is closed. We're at peace with God. Let me pray. Lord, feeble words spoken, pray that you would take them and offer them. No, take them and receive them, Lord, and do your work that you do each hour for each of us. And let your work be done in your way, never lacking for any needed thing. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.